In the book of Genesis, we find some very, very important themes, the themes that follow all the way through the Bible. The theme of sin, of judgment, of the consequences of sin, and God's grace. Beginning at chapter 3 of Genesis, the next 8 chapters from 3 to 11, there are 5 stories. In all 5 stories, these themes repeat in exactly the same order. We have been dealing with the first story, which is the fall of Adam and Eve. The second story is the story of Cain. The third story is the story of the sons of God marrying the daughters of man. The fourth is the flood. And the fifth is the Tower of Babel. They all have the exact same structure. It begins with a sin in the story. That's followed by a confrontation from God, a speech from God, where he confronts the sin, which is followed by a grace from God and a punishment. All 4 of the stories are exactly alike in the structure. The sin is described in the story, as it is with Adam and Eve. The speech is this announcement of the sin and the penalty for sin. And then God extends grace to mitigate the misery that sin has caused. And then there is the consequences of the punishment from sin. We have to understand that when we sin, we can be forgiven, grace can be extended, but the consequences of sin still remain, and we will suffer for those consequences. These stories make it very real. In the story of the fall, which we have already begun, you have the temptation before Eve, where Adam is present, and then sin follows the temptation. Then God confronts Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you, Adam? That's followed by God's grace, which we will look at today. He actually makes garments for them. They made these own garments out of leaves. And God makes garments for them. Then finally, judgment is passed on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man. I want to read the passage today. Last week we dealt with the judgment on the serpent and on the woman. Today we will deal with the judgment on the man. So I'm reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 24. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. In the judgment of the serpent and the judgment of the woman, we saw this brilliant glimpse of grace last week. So I review this because it is the first glimpse of grace in the Bible. In the 3rd chapter of Genesis, just after the fall, as judgment is being given and sin is being confronted, God extends grace in what is called the first gospel in the first book of the Bible in the 3rd chapter. It's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is God speaking, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And that's a prophecy about Jesus. Satan would strike his heel. He would be wounded on the cross. terribly wounded, but he would crush Satan's head. And the New Testament bears out this prophecy, that this is a prophecy about Jesus. And this is the reason we call it the first gospel. The judgment to the woman in her two very important roles as a mother and as a wife, it was declared that she would experience pain in both of those, as a mother in childbearing, but she would also experience pain in marriage. Actually, there is grace even in this judgment to the woman, because the only real secret in marriage is when two people realize that the deepest longings that they have cannot come from each other. They can only come from the Lord. When two people actually realize that, they become less dependent on each other and more dependent on God. And the greatest possibility for fulfillment comes when they actually stop looking for fulfillment from each other and look for fulfillment from God. When they stop trying to control the other one, they become servants to each other. And that's what God was actually saying. This is the only way there's actually going to be. In judgment, God was actually saying, if you look for fulfillment in each other, you're going to be trying to control each other, you're going to be very disappointed. But if you go to God, you'll find the secret to a marriage. Now, as we take up the remainder of the judgment, we begin with Adam. So I'm reviewing back to verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife, and the word listen could be substituted for obeyed, because you obeyed your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must, and notice the quotation marks, this was a command that had previously been given to Adam, you must not eat of it. So that's what he did, and this is the reason that he's being judged. And then the judgment follows, that cursed is the ground because of you through painful toil. As his wife would in pain bring forth children, he would in pain toil the ground to be able to have sustenance to eat. And it never would, it would be relentless. He would have this painful toil the rest of his life. They lived in ecological wonder. There were no thorns or thistles, and the earth produced. Everything was in perfection. But Adam would learn something new because judgment was coming. Adam had obeyed his wife instead of obeying God, and it was his passivity. He had heard the temptation, all the temptation that was given to Eve. He had stood by. He had listened. He had not objected. So the punishment comes, and the punishment strikes at the really root. For the woman, it was the two most dearest things for her. But for the man, the work, his accomplishment, he would also experience the same kind of pain at the very center of his existence. The earth would become his enemy. Now, work is not cursed. Work is a gift from God. This is before the fall, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work is a gift. It always has been a gift. But what is different, the ground would be cursed. It would require this painful toil to produce. It doesn't matter who you are, if you're a farmer, if you are a scientist, if you are a mechanic, a carpenter, if you are a lawyer, there's going to be this painful toil to accomplish anything. There will be this perpetual pain that is going to be required. Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes are very appropriate right now because he expresses that toil and pain that it takes in this world to accomplish anything of significance. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, what does man gain from all his labor? Now, and when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, if you don't understand the perspective from which it is written, it makes no sense. Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective of purely a human perspective without God. So if you don't know God, he wrote it that way. At the end, he brings in the perspective of God. But the whole book is written as if you don't know God, don't care for God, don't have God in your life. If that's the case, this is how the world looks to you. So Ecclesiastes 1:3, what does man gain from his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Chapter 2, verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. So this was a man who had everything, all the money in the world, all the resources. You would think if anybody could acquire the sense of significance, the sense of accomplishment, it would have been Solomon. But he said, after I had did it, and I had done it in every single aspect or every pursuit, I had this feeling of meaningless. That's the pursuit that comes to all of us because of the toil. When I was studying this sermon, I couldn't help but think of that beautiful song written by Isaac Watts in 1719, Joy to the World, which we sing as a Christmas song, but it really wasn't even written as a Christmas song. It was written as a song. And the third verse of that song says this: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings. He's writing of Jesus. He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. How far does the curse extend? It extends to every human heart that's ever existed, that's alive today, that ever will be. The hiding of Adam and Eve in the garden from God for their shame is found in every person. Because the shame, it's the shame that tells us we're not good enough, smart enough, strong enough, pretty enough. That shame is seen in all of us. The futile attempt to hide our failings only causes shame to grow even more powerful. But one day God has promised to restore Eden. He's promised to remove the curse as far as it has gone. To the furthest point, he will remove the curse. But our attempts to remove our own shame will always be futile without him. We will never know a shameless world, not until we are in heaven, until Eden has been restored. In fact, Paul, writing of this same subject, he writes in the eighth chapter of Romans. I read a book once called The Famous Chapters of the Bible. It's a wonderful, wonderful study. A great preacher went through and preached all the great chapters of the Bible, and Romans chapter 8 is considered one of those greatest chapters. In that, Paul is writing about this longing inside of all of us, this groaning for that Eden to be restored, which is heaven, when we will see the curse lifted, and we will see the world as Adam and Eve once saw it. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration when God cursed the earth. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. It is. It is groaning. You're groaning. I'm groaning. The whole world is groaning. The earth is groaning for redemption. In verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife clothed them. This is the first evidence of Adam's faith. After God confronted him to Adam and Eve, we don't see a real contrition in their heart. But when God announces the judgment, first for Eve and then for him, we see some evidence of faith in Adam. He names his wife Eve, which means life, the giver of life. When God describes that she will give birth, Adam can perceive a few future generations. He can see that life is going to go on for them. And it's a declaration of hope for Adam and Eve. We don't have a lot about Adam and Eve, what happened to them. We know they suffered a lot. They struggled. They had to struggle. Their children struggled. They would see one of their sons murder another son. The heartache would continue for them. But this is a prophetic glimpse that Adam and Eve most likely placed their hope in God. And they hoped to see Eden that they had lost. I actually think that perhaps their shame and their regret was greater than most because they had seen what we have never seen, and they lost it. I want to introduce you to a word that most people don't use too much, and I introduce it to you because I don't think there's a word better for what this word means. It's called mitigate, and here is the definition of it. It means to alleviate or lighten the load by reducing the burden of depression or weight. This is what the grace of God does for us. It lightens the load. When we sin, we have consequences of sin, much the way if you drove a nail in a board and then a hammer would pull the nail out, the nail would no longer be there. This is what forgiveness is. But the mark would still remain. Mitigation means the heavy burden that comes upon us because of our sin, the shame, the guilt. God mitigates that shame. He lifts it from us. Although we still bear the consequences, some of that pain will be with us because the consequences of our sin are still there. Our attempts to deal with shame in our lives, especially the shame that comes from sin, the shame that others have put on us, the shame we have put on ourselves, and our attempts to deal with it, we will repress shame, we ignore it, we blame it, we project it, but none of this will alleviate shame. They're so woefully inadequate. Our attempts to mitigate our own shame are like Adam and Eve covering up with those leaves. That had to be an incredibly ridiculous outfit they both made for themselves. So God made them some decent clothes. Chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. Adam would have never thought of killing an animal and taking the skin. This was the first blood shed since the world has been created. But God did this as an act of grace. Marcus Todd, he is a Scottish preacher in the 19th century. Listen to what he writes. It's very insightful. It is also to be remarked that the clothing which God provided was in itself different from what man had thought of. Adam took leaves from an inanimate, unfeeling tree. God deprived an animal of life that the shame of his creature might be relieved. This was the last thing Adam would have thought of doing. To us, life is cheap and death familiar, but Adam recognized death as the punishment of sin. Death was to early man a sign of God's anger, and he had to learn that sin could be covered not by a branch of leaves snatched from a bush as he passed by, but only by pain and blood. Sin cannot be atoned for by any mechanical action, nor without expenditure of feeling. Suffering must ever follow wrongdoing. From the first sin to the last, the track of the sinner is marked with blood. This is a very significant act when God slays animals and takes the skin to cover. This is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen all the way through the Old Testament and ultimately what Jesus is going to do for us. What we call the text of the Bible, the most known scripture of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is God clothing us. Jesus died on the cross to clothe us with his righteousness. In the book of Zechariah, there's a picture of Zechariah who is clothed in filthy rags. And here is a highlight of the scripture, Zechariah 3:4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin and I will put rich garments on you. And in the story of the prodigal son, I love that story of the 50 parables that Jesus told. This is the most incredible parable. But the father has been waiting for his son to come home. And when the son finally comes home, having spent everything, and he acknowledges to himself that he has sinned, penniless, he makes his way home. And the father sees him while he's a far way off, and he runs toward him, and he embraces him and kisses him. And then the father says to his servants who are around, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." That's a picture of what Christ does for us as he covers our filthiness with his righteousness. Even in the future, we see a picture in heaven of Revelation 19:8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. That's grace when God covers us. So God covered Adam and Eve with animal skins, but animals had to die to provide that. In verse 22, "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life, eat and live forever.'" This is a dialogue between the Trinity. What Satan had promised Eve had come true, only partially. Satan had said to her, "You eat of this fruit, and you will actually be like God. You will actually know what God knows." They lived in this state of innocence. They knew nothing of sin. They knew nothing of shame, nothing of guilt. But having eaten of the fruit, their eyes were opened, and they knew their own shame, their own sinfulness. To eat of the fruit in the garden would allow them to continue to live. So God exiles them. He expulses them from the garden. What Adam and Eve saw was their moral autonomy to be able to determine what is right and what is wrong, is what the world seeks today. And God places them in exile, verses 23 and 24. "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Can you imagine the shame, the humiliation of having been expelled from this beautiful, beautiful garden that we could only imagine it's what heaven is? I wrote a few words when I thought of this. The humiliation of a lost reputation, the pain of a disintegrated family, the regret of a lost opportunity. Adam and Eve knew the shame of the lost garden. The garden's custodian, Adam, was sent away never to return. And when I thought of those words, a passage came to my mind from Ezekiel. This is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible about shame, because Ezekiel is prophesying to a people who have sinned and of whom God says, "That's it, that's it. I'm taking it all away." I read to you from Ezekiel chapter 21. The whole chapter is this prophetic word of regret and humiliation and shame. Notice the quotation marks as I read, because this is God speaking. "O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the sovereign Lord says: take off the turban, remove the crown, it will not be as it was." Adam, it's time for you to go. You can take off the turban, you can remove the crown, it will never be as it was. Left to ourselves, we could never bear that shame. God has made us in such a way that we were made to glorify God. We were made to enjoy God. And Adam and Eve in that garden were attuned to God. But because of their sin, that communication was broken, and the consequences followed. You know, in our brain, we have two things that are very important. It's called concentration, the ability to concentrate on a task. Without concentration, you cannot fulfill a task. You can't complete it. Children, they go to school. If they can't concentrate, if they can't hold their attention, the teacher is very concerned Children's parents are very concerned. If you can't concentrate, your emotions won't collaborate. Can you imagine the attention of Adam and Eve leaving the garden? The ability to concentrate on a task. I'm going to go have to plant a farm. We're going to have to begin. Can you imagine the motivation that had always been there? I'm going to look after the animals. I'm going to the river. They had never known the huge, huge change of emotions. Emotions had always been stable, but now they would know this huge change in the task of trying to concentrate. The ability to try to deal with a lack of motivation. All of that is a consequence of their sin. Adam and Eve found life to be very difficult for both of them. God had known them, and they had known God. And now, life has changed for them in such a way that I cannot imagine they could bear this load if it hadn't been for the grace of God. But there is evidence here that God extended grace in an incredible way. There's unity in this story as there is all the way through the Bible. The garden was a place of God's special presence, just like the tabernacle for the children of Israel was a place for God's presence. The temple was a place of God's presence. In the tabernacle, there were cherubim that were present around. They guarded the Ark of the Covenant. When they also were embroidered into the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. They were actually in the temple. God's provision for the garments of Adam and Eve, which covered them, fully paralleled the garments that were given for the priest. They were driven from the garden, and cherubim were placed there. Cherubim are the angels that guard the throne of God. And they were driven from the garden, and cherubim were placed at the east of the garden. It's interesting that it's the temple is always spoke of the east as the entrance to the temple is always the east. As we know it, the tabernacle system pointed to Christ. Even God's grace to Adam and Eve, it all points to Christ. In John chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus says this about himself, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he had raised the body, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken of. Right from the very beginning, even in the story of Adam and Eve and their sin, and the consequences of the sin, the shame of their sin, God not only gives them grace for the moment so that they can begin to hope and to live and make the best of their life, but he gives them the very hope of the Messiah that we too hope for. They were on the other side of Jesus, we're on the after side, but we all hope in Jesus. We all have the hope that one day this Eden will be restored. This is a picture of Eden restored. It's what we call heaven. From Revelations chapter 21 and 22 is a picture of this beautiful garden restored. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the lamp is its lamp. There's no temple in heaven because the Lord is its temple. There's no sun or moon because the Lord is its light. Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" What we're talking about is access to God. Adam and Eve had access to God in the garden, and they lost that access. So how can that access be restored? in the temple, the children of Israel only had access through the priest, and it was very limited. There was a huge curtain, about a foot thick, that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, but the priest was allowed to go once a year behind that curtain to what was called the Ark of the Covenant, about the size of this communion table, and place blood on top of it, which would atone for the sin of the people. That was done one time. That was their access to God. Do you know when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain, though not in the tabernacle, in the temple, only less than a half a mile away, was rent? It split in two, and it split from the top to the bottom. Almost a foot thick, this huge curtain split. The significance of that is that God was saying, there is now access to me. This is Matthew 27:51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the access to God. That access means no longer are these animals required. There is one sacrifice that has been made that allows access to God. We have that access right now through Jesus. The writer of the book of Hebrews explains, Hebrews 9:11, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So the writer of Hebrews says, after Jesus died on the cross, he made a journey. He didn't go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, where the priest would have went every year. He went to heaven, because what is on earth is just a copy of what is in heaven. So Jesus entered into the very presence of God, and he took blood with him. Not the blood of goats or of a calf, but his own blood, and he offered that to God. And the offering was received. Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And Paul, when he was writing the Ephesians, he got carried away just thinking about, because of what Jesus has done for us, it has restored our access, the access that was lost for Adam and Eve. They experienced grace, and God would be with them, and their hope was there, but that continual access was no longer there. But after Jesus died on the cross, we are given that access. So Paul, just thinking about it, he says this to the Ephesians, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms. And Paul's talking about now, even before we get to heaven, and has seated us in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For Adam and Eve, there was no going back to the garden that was lost forever. But in Jesus, we find our way to the garden. And I'm sure we'll find Adam and Eve there. More pictures here from what that garden looks like in chapter 22 of Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. That's the tree that they were commanded not to eat of, because it gives eternal life. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. You ever seen a tree that yields fruit every month? And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. That's the curse. I hate thorns and thistles. And you notice all these weeds are imitations of real plants. And they grow in 100-degree weather. They grow under the incredible conditions. You try to get your grass to grow. Try to get the flowers to grow. And here come the weeds. So strong. And here's what it says, no longer will there be any curse. So Missouri has thorns that California doesn't have. California has thorns Missouri doesn't have. this summer, I was out there helping my in-laws, and I remembered some thorns that California has, and I was like, boy, at least Missouri doesn't have these. They are like a little round ball with maybe 1,000 stickers all the way around them. There's no way to pick them up, and they just jump at you and stick in your socks or your pants or whatever. And that's one. And there's another one, they call it a goat head. It's hard, and it's got about 10 pricks coming out of it. And they love to stick in your shoes, and you can't get them out without a screwdriver or something. And you see what this says? No longer will there be any curse. But the thorns and the thistles, that's just the ecological. Inside of every one of us, there's so much of the curse. So deep down, the shame that is there. The hurt, the pain. And it won't be there anymore. The curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I want to make one last connection here before we finish. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Whenever you see that word according to the Scriptures, what Paul is referring to is all of the Old Testament. He's referring to Genesis. He's referring to Numbers, to Judges, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah. He's referring to everything, all the continuity, all the unity of the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures means according to the Old Testament Scriptures, even according to Genesis 3:15, that someday Satan is going to attack your offspring, Jesus. And he will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush his head. When you study the Bible in an Old Testament book like this, sometimes it's very disappointing. It's almost sad to see that Adam and Eve would have made such a mistake and endure such regret. But is this not a picture of our lives? Is this not a picture of February 10th, 2019? Is this not us in Arnold, Missouri? What is hopeful is the grace that God extends to us, even in our sin, to alleviate, to mitigate our shame and our sin. And the promise of Jesus to save. If there's a person today who maybe knows something of the Bible, but doesn't know of Jesus' ability to forgive us because of his blood, they don't know how to alleviate their shame and their sin. It's Jesus who lifts it up, who changes our identity from what the shame tells us we are. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. You're not powerful enough. And when Jesus takes over, he says, you're mine. That's all you need. You're mine. You belong to me, and that's all you ever need. And in that description of Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the most powerful part in the description of heaven in those two chapters is where it says, they will dwell in heaven, they will be my people, and I will be their God. That's heaven. Wherever God is and wherever we are, that's heaven. That's what Adam and Eve lost when they're expelled from the garden, and we won't see it again fully till we see that in chapters 21 and 22, where he will be our God and we will dwell with him. But that hope comes through forgiveness that we receive through Jesus Christ and accepting his sacrifice for us. When we acknowledge our sin and say, God, I need your forgiveness in my life. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, When we're honest, all of us will say, Lord, I can understand some of the shame of Adam and Eve, because there's mistakes in my life that if I look back, I would change it. There's regret that I did that. I'd have never been quite able to get over it. I want to tell you today, the only one who can help you get over that is Jesus. He's the only one who can alleviate, who can lighten, who can mitigate the shame in your life today. And he does it with his wonderful gift of forgiveness. What's required for that? For me to acknowledge my need of him. For me to ask. We do that by asking, God, save me. I'm inadequate. I've tried. I can't change my life. I can't take away the shame. But I'm sorry, Lord, that I, like Adam, have disobeyed you. And the consequences of sin are too much for me to bear, God. I need your grace in my life. Please cover me. These garments of leaves are so inadequate. I'm hiding from you. But please cover me with the grace of Jesus' righteousness, the way the prodigal was covered when the father called for the best robe. May the righteousness of Jesus so cover me that I will be able to stand in your presence and be received as your son or your daughter. I receive that today, Lord. I want that in my life. I give you all the praise and all the glory. As our heads are bowed, I just encourage you right now, just in the quietness of this moment before we leave, would you just surrender your life to the Lord, and would you surrender every single regret, every single mistake, every single sin, every single shame, and allow Jesus to cover it with his grace right now. May he bring to you the hope that you have never experienced before, the hope that you will one day see him fully and completely. Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.